study of the Gospel of John this morning, and I want to invite you to grab your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Beloved, in our time together this morning, we will look at verse 16 down to the end of verse 30. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16 down to the end of verse 30. Friends, I have titled this morning's sermon, Jesus Christ Crucified. Jesus Christ Crucified. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. Beloved, let us read down to the end of verse 30. My friends, the word of God says, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, you are so kind and merciful to your children. We pray that you would send your spirit now to help us, to lead us, to guide us, to guard us from error, to help us see more clearly the beauty, the glory, the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord Jesus, please help your church. Please help your servant now, we pray. Father, this we ask for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we have come to the very heart of our hope. We have come to the very core of our trust, that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Friends, the symbol of the Christian religion is the cross. And friends, we think of that, first of all, because Jesus is the center of our hope. Jesus, his person and his work. But friends, notice that the church has not chosen the nativity. We have not chosen that to be the symbol, that of Jesus in a manger, though that was an incredible moment when God became man and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. Neither, friends, is the symbol of the Christian religion an empty tomb, though that itself is a wonderful, marvelous thing, Christ Jesus risen from the dead. But friends, the crux, as it were, of our hope is the cross, Jesus and his suffering. And friends, our crosses that we have today are very pretty. In fact, you can see behind that screen a very clean cross. And friends, we decorate them in gold and silver. We wrap them in leather and we put them around our necks. Friends, we have crosses to decorate our homes and other places. But friends, remember that the cross itself was an instrument of death. And it is by the death of Christ that we are redeemed. It is by the life of Jesus poured out as an offering for guilt in time, space, and history that your salvation, dear believer, was accomplished. And friend, it is to that most critical moment in all of history that we turn this morning. We begin at verse 16, friends, where John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, picks up his narrative. In verse 16, he reminds us that Pilate has acquiesced to the demands of the Jews, that Jesus, though guiltless, though innocent, though the Holy One of God, this Jesus of Nazareth should be condemned to death, and that of the crucifixion, of the cross. And so Pilate delivers Jesus over, and we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus is subjected to a most severe flogging, a most severe beating with whips and with all manner of implements of torture and pain. And it is after this beating, this flogging, that Jesus is sent outside the city, verse 17, bearing his own cross. Friends, John the Evangelist wants to drive home for us that what is happening here is not accidental, but every aspect of the death of Christ is to fulfill the word of God, to fulfill the prophecies that God made through his servants, and to fulfill every promise that God has made to his people. So first of all, we see one of those promises in this, that Jesus bore his cross and went outside the city of Jerusalem. Friends, in the festival calendar of Israel, there was one day of the year known as the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, friends, there were two goats that were presented. One was to be a propitiation, and that goat would receive the symbolically the sins of the people, and it would be killed upon the altar, and its blood would be shed for the remission of sin. But there was another goat known as the scapegoat, and that goat also would receive the transgressions of God's people. And that goat would be sent out into the wilderness. That goat would be cast out, outside the camp, bearing the sin and guilt of God's people. Friends, in that Day of Atonement, we see the person and work of Christ. Christ, the substitute, who not only bore our sins, but also suffered outside the camp, outside the holy city of Jerusalem. So Jesus is brought outside the holy city of Jerusalem. He is now regarded as an unclean person. He is regarded as one accursed by God, for he is going to the cross bearing the sin and guilt of his people. Friends, he is bearing our iniquities as he goes to Golgotha. And as Jesus processes outside the city, friends, remember, he is becoming now the very embodiment of iniquity. He is becoming the accumulation of all the transgressions and sins that we have committed, friends. God is putting upon his son now all of our filth, all of our guilt, all of our iniquity and idolatry, and he is bearing that curse even as he carries that beam of the cross to the place of the skull. And he goes outside the city to suffer. He goes outside the holy city to die. And as he goes to a place called the skull in Aramaic, Golgotha. Friends, this is outside the city. And from this little hill area, it used to be a quarry. And the Jews had quarried out most of the good stone there outside the city. But there was this one spot, this little knoll that was not good for quarried stone. And that was to be the place of Christ's execution. And it was called the skull because it looked like a skull and because it was a place of death. Jesus suffered outside the camp as the unclean one. Well, as he goes in verse 19, we are reminded that in verse 18 that Jesus is crucified along with two others, two robbers, friends. The other gospel accounts tell us that these two robbers, these two men beside him, were also condemned criminals. And they also rail against Christ, and they also scorn and mock him. And yet we see that in the grace of God, one of them, one dying thief, repents and asks Christ to remember him in his kingdom. And Jesus looks at that robber and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Redemption, salvation, the new birth there upon the cross as one robber is brought into the kingdom of God. But here Jesus is on a cross in the center, the two robbers beside him. And in verse 19, Pilate the governor takes a plaque and he announces the charges. Friends, for as the condemned man sat upon the cross, as he was hanging there to die, there would be a little inscription noting what crimes this individual had been convicted of, whether it be robbery or insurrection, whether it be murder or treason, whatever the crime may be. It was the job of the magistrate. It was the job of the governor to write those charges for all to see, that all may know why this man must die upon the cross. And what did Pilate write? Pilate wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth," that is his name, "Jesus from the town of Nazareth, he is the King of the Jews." That is why he died upon the cross. He is the King of the Jews. Friends, God promised through his servant David that there was a son coming. God made a covenant with David, the son of Jesse, and he said, "O David, I will build your house. I will establish your dynasty. Your throne, O David, shall endure forever. And I will set one of your sons upon your throne, and your son, O David, will reign forever." Jesus is that promised son of David who will reign forever. And he is the promised king that God had announced to his people from long ago. But when he came to his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. Friends, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is that promised Messiah who would come to bring salvation not only to the children of Israel, but also to the Gentiles, to peoples near and far, to the tribes of man scattered abroad. Friends, Jesus is the King, not only of the Jews, but of all, and also of his church. So friends, let me ask again for us, friends, is this Jesus our King? Is he the one who reigns and rules over us, over our lives, friends? Because to receive Christ as Savior, we must also receive him as the sovereign who has every right to us, to all the territory of our lives, to every aspect of our being. Friends, to be a Christian means that we are one who says, "Lord Jesus, you are the King of me. And Lord Jesus, what you command, I will do. And what you say, I will believe." Friends, Jesus is the King of his people. He is the sovereign over his church. But friends, it is because he is the King that he must die. And friends, the Jews could not understand that. But God had been promising from long ago that this Messiah who would come, this son of David, must also be the suffering servant of the Lord, who would be obedient to God to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Friends, this King is the one who would also die for his people. He would pour out his blood as that paschal lamb that the wrath of God might pass over. And the Jews read that. In verse 20, we're reminded that this was in a public place and the plaque was written in all three languages that the Jews and pilgrims there in Jerusalem would know, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests, verse 21, are not pleased with this. They ask Pilate to change the inscription to say that he said he's King of the Jews. But Pilate replies, "What I have written, I have written." On the one hand, friends, Pilate is not happy with the chief priests. He is not happy with the scribes and the Pharisees who have forced his hand and threatened that if he did not condemn Jesus to death, that they would accuse him to Caesar of being a supporter of a traitor of another king. And so Pilate, not happy with the Jews, says, I will not change the inscription. What I have written, I have written. But friends, again, remember, Pilate is a public person. We say the Apostles' Creed, and you know in the Apostles' Creed, there's only one other name written. Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we think, why would the early church include in this apostolic creed Pontius Pilate? Well, again, it's because he is a public person. When he speaks for the government of Rome. He speaks for the emperor. He speaks as the judge who was appointed to preside over this trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And Pilate is here speaking better than he knows. For what he said is, what I have written, I have written. Jesus is the king. He is the king of the Jews. Friend, all of God's promises, Romans 10 tells us, find their yes in Christ. 1 Corinthians tell us that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. And so John is helping us to fit those pieces together. And we come in verse 23 to the cross. And we're noticing here that the soldiers have crucified Jesus. So they take Jesus and they put him up on the cross. And they drive the nails through his hands. And they drive the nail through his feet. And friends, he is hanging on the cross. And there's a little step where he can push up and he can get a little bit of air before his weight pulls him back down again. But friends, not only was the cross an instrument of death, but the manner of death was that the condemned man would be stripped of all his clothing. He would be completely exposed. He would die without a scrap to cover even a part of his body. He would be completely bare. Friends, this is another aspect of Christ's humiliation. Your Lord Jesus suffered greatly at the hands of sinners. Your Lord Jesus knows what it's like to endure the most grievous humiliation, to be despised, to be scorned, to be rejected by men. And friend, I pray that that encourages you as a believer. When you persevere in hope, when you trust in the Lord your God, even as you are enduring persecution for righteousness' sakes, I pray that the Spirit will bring to mind all the suffering that your Lord Jesus endured. Your Lord Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be scorned by men. He knows what it's like to be reviled and mocked. And the Lord Jesus promises that as we suffer with him, we will also be comforted with him. As we share in his sufferings, we'll share in his glory. As we share in his persecutions, we will share in his honor. So friends, I pray that when we endure the scorn and rejection of men, that we will recognize that this is a sign from our Father in heaven that we belong to Jesus and that we are sealed and secure in him. But here Jesus is, stripped of all his clothes, completely bare, hanging upon the cross, writhing in pain. And the soldiers in charge of the crucifixion begin to divide up all his earthly possessions. They've stripped him of all his clothes, and so they put all the pieces out. And there's five pieces to his garment. He has an overcoat. He has shoes. He has a belt. And he probably has another overgarment. And so he has all these garments. And so one soldier says, I'll take the sandals and I'll take the belt. Another says, well, I'll take the robe. And they've divided them up. But now there's one piece remaining. A tunic. A woven tunic. An undershirt of sorts that goes up to the chest and goes down perhaps to the knees. And this is the most intimate garment. It's a little bit like long underwear. But it's been woven together to fit Jesus perfectly. Perhaps it's been woven by someone who loves him, perhaps his mother or someone else. And this woven garment is unterrible. They decide, the soldiers say, well, let's not tear the garment, but let's cast lots for it. Let's roll the dice. Let's draw straws to see whose this linen tunic should belong to. But friends, even this callous move by the soldiers was according to the plan and providence of God. For it fulfilled the scriptures. And notice John cites for us, this was to fulfill. This was to accomplish. This was to bring to pass what the scriptures had said. And he quotes from Psalm 22, where David, speaking under the Holy Spirit, speaks of the sufferings of Christ, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Friends, not an aspect of this crucifixion was up to chance. Friends, again, you do not live in a world governed by chance and happenstance. You live in a world governed by a sovereign God who ordains the end from the beginning and all the means in between, and even the deeds of wicked and evil men in the providence of God accomplish his glorious end, which is your salvation, dear friends, and glory to God. Friends, again, we're reminded of certain episodes in Scripture. We've studied Joseph, and you remember Joseph when he's talking with his brothers. His brothers are afraid that now that Jacob is dead. The brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to have it out for them, that he's going to unleash his fury on them. And so they beg Joseph to be merciful. And remember, Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God? What you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about the salvation of many as it is this day." Friends, what Joseph is saying is the doctrine of concurrence. That in the sovereignty of God, Joseph's brothers had evil in their hearts. They had wickedness in their minds. They did evil and lawless deeds. But in and through this, what was working above and under and through such evil acts was the altogether wise, good, holy purpose of God. And friends, that's what happened at the cross. And that's what God continues to do in your life, friends. God is sovereign over evil. God is sovereign over wickedness. God is sovereign over all the evil that men and devils may ply, friends. And he has purposed that in his economy of grace, its end will be his glory and your good. Peter says the same thing in his sermon at Pentecost. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, O Jews, crucified by the hands of lawless men." Friends, you don't live in a world governed by chance. You live in a world governed by a holy, sovereign God. So the soldiers did these things. And in verse 25, we get a glimpse of the heart of Christ. Friends, this is a most tender glimpse into the heart of your Savior. Here, your Lord Jesus is writhing in pain on the cross, almost unable to breathe, in excruciating agony. And as he hangs there on the cross, he looks down. And what does he see? He sees some of the most precious women in his life. Women whom he loves and who love him. Friends, Jesus had wonderful friendships with ladies, with his mother and others. And this was a holy friendship, friends. A holy friendship, rich in love, rich in blessing and goodness. Friends, some of Jesus' dearest friends were these ladies. Remember, friends, the disciples have been scattered. They have run away. The scripture says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So his apostles have abandoned him. Most of his disciples have abandoned him. Only John is there at the cross. But these ladies are there. Here is his mother Mary, watching her son, remembering the prophecy that so many years ago Simeon, that devout prophet, had given. You remember Simeon, that devout man. He picks up the baby, Jesus, and takes him in his arms and with joy rejoices that he could see the Lord's Messiah. And then he looks at Mary and he says, "Mary, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel and for a sign that will be opposed, and a sword shall pierce through your own soul also." To see her son, her beloved son, Jesus hanging upon the cross, that sword of grief, that blade of agony, piercing the soul of Mary. And with her also is others. And we see that they're Mary, the wife of Clopas, probably Clopas' companion out of Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. And then Mary Magdalene, and also his Mary mother's sister. But friends, do you see these dear ladies? They're there with the Lord Jesus. These ladies have been with Jesus in his earthly ministry. They have provided for Jesus and his disciples out of their own means, time and time again. By their prayers, by their giving, by their love and service, they have underwritten this ministry of the Lord Jesus. Dear friends, these ladies were so precious to the Lord Jesus. And they were dearly loved by him. And here they are honored. And all throughout the resurrection account, they are honored for their love and their faith. Friends, I pray that that encourages us to look at the ladies that God has put in our lives, in our church, to remember those godly mothers, to remember those godly grandmothers, to remember those godly Sunday school teachers, and all the ladies that we have in our church who so faithfully love the Lord and pray for us and pray for our church. Friends, God says he sees. You know, friends, there is much service to the Lord that to human eyes goes unnoticed. But it doesn't go unnoticed to our Father in heaven. It doesn't go unnoticed to the Lord Jesus. And friends, one day Christ says that everything under heaven will be disclosed. And on that day, friends, there will be much rejoicing as the Lord Jesus delights to bring to the world all of the faithful service of dear ladies like this. Friends, I pray that you ladies would continue to be encouraged that your Savior sees, that your Savior knows, and that your Savior loves. Because look how the Lord Jesus is in his agony looks down at his mother, verse 26, and he sees the disciple whom he loved, who is John, standing nearby. Friends, John is called the disciple whom he loved because John doesn't want to put the focus on himself. He wants to put the focus on Jesus. And he says, the thing you need to know about me is that I love Jesus and Jesus loved me. That's the most important thing about me. And friends, that's the most important thing about each one of us. When you get right down to it, the most important aspect of our lives is that we are those who are loved by the Lord Jesus. Those whom he died to save, those whom he has brought near to the Father by his shed blood. We are loved by the Lord Jesus. And he has given to us a heart to love him. John says, that's all you need to know about me. Well, here's John standing by the cross, his Savior, his Master, his Lord, his Rabbi, dying on the tree. And Jesus looks down in his agony. He looks at Mary and he says, woman, behold your son. Now, friends, we studied this a little bit back in John 2, where Mary had come and asked if Jesus would help with the festivities, that they had run out of wine at the wedding of Cana. And remember, we talked about how it doesn't really come across too well in our English, woman, because sometimes when we say it like that, it's not very honoring. But again, the sense in the Greek is that of dear lady. He is speaking to her womanhood. And he's saying, you are the dear lady, my mother, whom I love. Friends, there has never been a son who has loved his mother like the Lord Jesus. This son, this Lord Jesus, loves his mother and cares for her. And even in the midst of his agony, his compassion goes out. As he sees his own mother writhing in agony and pain, he ensures her security. He looks at her and says, woman, behold your son. And he looks at John and he says, behold your mother. Jesus is saying, take care of her, John, because she is dear to me. Dear ladies, it's not just his mother that he cares for. He cares for you. This compassion of Christ, this heart of love for his people, this love for suffering sinners as we are, this heart reaches out to us. And he cares and he upholds. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So John has taken over the responsibility to care for Mary. Presumably, Jesus has been the one to care for his mother, and now that has been given to John. In verses 28 to 30, friends, the actual hour, the time, the moment of Christ's death has come. Friends, the scriptures tell us that it's about noon when Jesus is put upon the cross, and there is a great darkness that engulfs the land. An eclipse that lasts some 3 hours. The sun is darkened. A visible manifestation of the wrath of God. That the face of God in his just judgment, in his righteous retribution, in all of his holy fury against sin is now being aimed at his son who is hanging upon the tree. And Jesus knows in his suffering and agony as the curse is coming whole to him that all is now finished. Jesus knows the scriptures. Jesus knows all the prophecies that God has made concerning the sufferings of his Messiah. And Jesus says, they've been fulfilled, but there's one left. And so he says, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And he is thirsty physically. But he also does this because Jesus, in his obedience to the Father, says, Father, I will do absolutely everything you command me to do. Friends, for the Lord Jesus, there was nothing too small or too big. Anything that his Father commanded, he was willing and able to do. Friends, and by his Spirit, God is enabling us to say, Lord, I want to be faithful to you, dear Father, in the big things and in the small things. Because, friends, it's easy in the small things to let things go. But Jesus is saying, Father, I will be obedient to you in everything, even to fulfill your word. And so he says, I thirst. And those around him find a jar full of sour wine. So it's wine that's gone bad. It's basically vinegar. And so they take some of that on a sponge. And it's a bit of mockery too, because this is going to taste awful. And so they take that sponge of the sour wine. They hold it up to Jesus. And Jesus takes a little bit of the sour wine in his mouth. And having received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. Now, friends, that thirst fulfilled the scripture that said, they gave me poison for my food and sour wine for my thirst. But here in verse 30, Jesus says, it is finished. And he shouts. And friends, that word for finished in the Greek is where we get the word telelos. It means end, purpose, or design. In philosophy and in theology, there is a whole discipline called teleology, which looks at a phenomenon, looks at something in light of its ultimate end and completion. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, it is finished. It is done. It is complete. Friends, this is what Martin Luther had in mind. His great anthem, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. One single word would fell the prince of darkness. And it is this, telelos, finished, done, complete. Friends, Jesus did not leave your redemption half-baked. Jesus didn't even say, my servants, I've done 99.9% of the work and you just have the one last bit to contribute. No, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Friends, your salvation is wholly of God. From start to finish, it is all of God and his grace. And friends, it is of Christ and his suffering. Friends, we cannot add to it. We dare not take from it. It is all of Jesus. It is finished. Friends, be very careful. Because sometimes we can get in our minds that it's Jesus who first reconciles us to God and he wipes our slate clean. And then it's up to us in our own perseverance to keep ourselves in God's good graces. And so we begin to think that, well, Jesus started me on this road, but now it's up to me and my powers of endurance to complete it. But Jesus says, it's finished. I've done it all. Start to finish, Father. I have won redemption for my people. I have lived for them. I have died for them. My blood has been shed for the remission of their sins. Jesus says, I've done it all. The purpose for my coming has been completed. Friends, we talk of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We are justified before God, not on our own works, but by faith. But friends, understand that this faith, the faith itself is not what saves us. It's Christ who saves us. It's Jesus who saves us. And we lay hold of the Savior by faith. Friends, your redemption, you must see it all in Jesus. Friend, even our faith that we truly exercise, the Scriptures tell us, is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. By grace you have been saved. Friends, Jesus did it all. He lived for you. He died for you. He sent his Spirit to regenerate you. He granted to you a new heart. He gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. He brought you to himself. Friends, there is no credit that we can take but to fall on our knees in worship and in thanksgiving. And when Jesus had said, it is finished, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Friends, Jesus lived and died willingly. Friends, the cross is where we see our redemption, because at the cross we see Jesus dying, receiving the curse, bearing our guilt, dying in our stead. It points to the root of substitution and satisfaction, that he stood there in our place, condemned in our stead. So friend, as we close this morning, is that your hope? Children, you're here this morning, and I want to urge you to look to Jesus. I want to urge you to trust in him. Jonathan Edwards once said that there is no one in the world who loves you like the Lord Jesus. He is a friend of sinners, tender in his love, tender in his compassion. But dear sinner, this Lord Jesus who was crucified on the cross, who was raised again on the third day, he says to you, come. He says, if anyone thirsts, to come and drink of the water of life without price. To come, to believe, to be saved. So friend, I pray that today your hope is in Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us this week to live our lives in obedience to him. Father, we pray that you would help us to see our redemption and salvation from start to finish in him. Father, we thank you for Christ and him crucified. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray, please help us as we go in this week ahead, Lord, to know that we were bought with a price. That our bodies are not our own, but that, Lord Jesus, we have been ransomed for you. Father, we pray, have mercy on your church for Christ's sake. Amen.